It was great to see what God did in the campers' lives, and that's always a wonderful time. I've been to the wilds once. Who else has been to the wilds? Raise your hand if you've been there. Okay, I've been there once, and scared me half to death, so I didn't go back. We had a great time, though. And Scott Pauley, our campers, heard from him this summer as well at a different camp, and you can't go wrong with Scott Pauley. It's good to hear those testimonies. Let's go back to the book of Acts tonight. I'm just going to review very quickly what we learned this morning, and then we'll go into the finishing of it tonight. And then we'll have, I'm excited for the 7 o'clock time where we have the timeline presented for the Baltimore church plant, and then I'll walk through that and answer any questions that you might have. But going back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, so if you want to go there with me, I will just wanted to review. By the way, we do have some view books out on the table, and they look something like this. This is a BCPM view book, and you can look through it. It explains what our ministry does, our staff, and our websites, resources that we have available, and so on. And these are on the table out in the foyer if you want to pick one of those up. We try to offer every available resource possible to the church plants. Not only do we help administrate the whole event, but also we have podcasts, bi-weekly podcasts. We've got articles that church planters have written, we have written. We have a YouTube channel as well that we interview different pastors and look at different cities and situations. And it's all to encourage and help church planting. So we have retreats that we host, one in the east, one in the west. We try to do this every year, not last year because of COVID. We'll see about this year. But we bring the church planters that we've helped to in together, give them a time of retreat, and then also refocus on some areas. Church planting is different. If you've never been a part of a church plant, it's a different animal altogether. I always get a good laugh when I hear a pastor say, you know, it was almost like we started from nothing. All we had is a building and 12 people. And I always laugh at that. And I think, you know what some church planters would give for a building? You know how long it takes to get your own building? And sweat and tears and money and labor it takes just to get into your own building. But nonetheless, church planting has a lot of uniquenesses, and we try to cover those in our articles, podcasts, and our retreats. My wife could write a book on the church planter's wife. She has about 12 lessons that she goes through in different events and different situations, but especially at our retreats, because if there's one person in ministry that seems lonely and distant, it's the church planter's wife. Remember that when you help these new churches start. It's just very unique. Normally, when you first start out, the wife is often in nursery, probably almost every service. Because when you first start out, there's not a lot of people you can trust to watch the kids, especially if they're your kids. And because of that, she's there early to set up. She's there late to clean up. And she seems very distant from everyone, and she's not in the service. So she doesn't hear the preaching. She's not getting fed like she should. And oftentimes, that's why the church planter's wife will begin to burn out very quickly. And we see that over and over and over. And so we try to correct that. There are certain ways that we can help with that. And so our ministry is a vast resources. We've been in ministry now for 28 years and 178 independent Baptist churches. 54 of those, I said this morning, were in different countries, 11 other countries. And of the 178 churches, 92% are still in existence. They give now over $4.2 million to missions every year. You want to know how to get more missionaries on the field? Plant more churches. You'll have more people called, more finances to give. We'll see that in just a minute in the presentation. But that is our heart, and that's our desire. We don't take charge. We want to come in and work under the pastor and under the authority of the local church to reproduce itself into another area. So with that in mind, let's just kind of review what we talked about this morning very quickly, and we'll get into tonight's session. We said in Acts 17:6, you're in Acts 11, you can stay there if you want, but the verse on the screen, these that have turned the world upside down. The Bible there is talking about that phrase, turn the world upside down, means to stir up. It means to upset. It also means to irritate. In other words, the Christians, when they would go into a new city and preach the gospel, the people in the city would be stirred, their hearts would be stirred, they would have conviction, there would be a need to call upon the Savior to save them. And really, that's what happened to me. When I was 18 years old, like I mentioned this morning, I went to church for the first time in my life. I'm so glad that the church didn't just pamper its message and water the word down and try to pamper me and make me feel good in my sin. I'm glad that the Bible, the church that I went to, preached the word, and I was convicted that I was a sinner and I needed to be saved, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other salvation under heaven but by Him. And so I called upon Jesus to save me. I'm glad that I was in a church like that, like this church that you're in tonight, that preaches the word. In the early church, there was a time, and we'll see the progression in just a moment, when they got to Acts 17:6, every city they went into, they were turning it upside down. I mean, there were places shutting down, and there were the city couldn't get away from the message that the Christians were bringing to that town. So how did this happen? How did all this progress? Well, this morning we learned about the Great Commission. We learned about Jesus telling the early church where to go. And throughout the Bible, we see that the church grew, but then it faced persecution, and the church scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. And then all of a sudden, new small churches were being started all over Macedonia at the time. In Acts chapter 9, we see that the churches, there were many, they had rest, and they edified each other, and they multiplied. Now, when I started my first church back 20 years ago in Northport, Florida, I was part of a preacher's fellowship in Southwest Florida, and I would go monthly to the preacher's fellowship and kind of give a report on what God was doing and all that. And back then, I would always hear guys would say, you know, how many are you running? How many are you running? That was their question. It wasn't, how are you doing? How's your family doing? Often it was, how many are you running? And, you know, if I had a great attendance the last Sunday, I wanted to tell them. If I didn't, I didn't want to tell them. I almost got a button that said, don't ask. And I would wear it on those days I didn't want to tell them. And sometimes I would joke. I would say, well, I ran 8 people out the back door this week. You know, that's how many I ran this week. I don't think in Bible times when preachers ever got together, I don't think the question was, how many are you running? We got that from the late 1970s. There were books written on the fastest growing churches and so on. And America really did, that's a whole other PowerPoint. America really did turn in the late 1970s, early 1980s, when churches focused on building up instead of reaching out. And because of that, church planting was cut short, and really, we started to really lose America around that time. But in the Bible times, I don't think it was, how many are you running? Hey, how many are you running? Hey, Barnabas up there, how many are you running now? No, I think the question was more like, where are you running? What city are you targeting now? Preacher, wouldn't it be great if you got together with the other pastor friends, maybe on a monthly basis, maybe on a quarterly basis? And the whole idea was, when you got together, you didn't brag about your church. You got together and you talked about areas that need churches. And what we're doing to help those churches start in those areas. And encouraging, that's what the Bible says, they edified, encouraging each other to go plant more churches and reach more areas and so on. Boy, I wish we could get to that time. And there are certain parts of America, certain groups around the nation that they meet together on a quarterly basis or maybe every 6 months for that purpose. And it is a wonderful thing to see preachers and churches really focusing on new areas to reproduce more churches. But then we get to Acts chapter 11, go through these statistics. The early church reached the world. And in Acts chapter 11, we see that there were ordinary Christians. We didn't finish the passage this morning, but we see that news that there was a church at Antioch came unto the ears which of the churches in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas, a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man that had means. We know that financially he gave to the church pretty heavily. He was a man that could teach well. They sent him up to teach and take that church and help or develop that church in Antioch. But they sent Barnabas to pastor the work in Antioch. Now, I didn't mention this morning, but it is a point that we need to bring out here, that the church in Jerusalem took ownership of the body of believers in Antioch. They sent Barnabas up to pastor that work and to organize that work. What does that tell us then in Scripture? We know that churches should reproduce churches, right? And so the church has the authority to start and birth another church. But how far does that authority extend? That authority extends to the point until that new church becomes autonomous. It may not be self-supporting, but it becomes autonomous. What do we mean by that? It operates under its own government. In other words, it operates as its own entity. It's its own ministry. So the local church and the pastor, according to Scripture, has the authority not only to start the new church, but also has the authority to appoint the pastor of the new work and to be the mother of that work until it is organized and it becomes self-autonomous or self-sustaining. And so the local church today, if you're going to plant a church in Baltimore, the Bible definitely shows us that the local church here has the authority to oversee the entire process. This church here, First Baptist in Kingston, under the leadership of your pastor, and the body of believers has the authority, according to the Word of God, to not only pick the place where the church will start, but also pick the man that will be the pastor of the church and to oversee that ministry until it is autonomous, till it's self-operating, and so on. And that's, we can help in all those situations with our ministry. When do you organize the church? How do you appoint the pastor? Who is the first membership? How do you handle the finances? All of that we can cover and will cover in the 10 months that we help a church reproduce itself. It's a small point, but something that I wanted to bring out, that the authority is in the local church to oversee the planting of another local church. So in this passage, let's continue though. In this passage, we see in chapter 11 and verse 27, then, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, capital S, that there should be a great dearth or depression throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now let's stop right there for a moment. So Agabus, a prophet, a true prophet of the Lord, Scripture hadn't been all written yet, so this is a prophet foretelling something that's going to happen soon, comes of the Lord, comes to Antioch. Now Antioch was only a few years old. It was just a young church. It didn't have its own building probably. It didn't have its own ministries necessarily. It was just being formalized, and Barnabas and Paul were there helping to organize that work. And then God sees fit to send a prophet to tell the church at Antioch, I've got news for you from the Lord. You're going to go into a great recession. You're going to go into some dearth. You're going to go into a time of famine. Now, I don't know all the reasons why God would do that. I know that when a lot of church planters go through some times like that when they first start. I know when I started in Florida, we were doing great for about 3 years, and then three hurricanes came within 6 weeks. One every 2 weeks, we had a hurricane Charlie, Francis, and Jean back in 2004, and FEMA took over our meeting place. Our area was flooded. Houses were destroyed. People were just devastated, walked around like zombies. Electric was out for days and days, and it was just a mess. And there were other churches, pastors, who had mentioned to me during that time, listen, you can't meet, you can't. We tried to meet in our house, but it was so flooded, nobody could even drive down our street. And we did that for 6 weeks. We tried to meet. I tried to put wood out in my driveway so people didn't have to walk in the mud and the water and all of that. And FEMA took over our meeting place, like I said. This is back before internet and all of that, so social media. I couldn't tell people where we were at. I had to put signs. We were hide-and-go-seek Baptist Church for 12 weeks. Didn't have offerings coming in. I mean, I had one or two pastors ask me, so what are you going to do now? And I thought, what do you mean, what am I going to do now? I'm here. I mean, we had to meet in our house, which was a great thing for me. Our Sunday school started at 9:30. I could wake up at 9:25, walk out my door and say, let's sing unto the Lord, and I'll teach. No, I'm just joking about that. But we had whoever could come came to our house, and we met in there, took all of our furniture out of our living room and dining room, and we kind of met on chairs, and it was a mess. We got back into our FEMA, took over our building, and when we could get back into it, 3 months it took to get through all that. People were still in like zombies. They were moving out of the area. It was a mess. 2 years later, the economy tanked. Remember the 07, 08 economy, the housing market that was a bubble that burst? Tampa Bay area was the epicenter for all foreclosures in America. We were south of Tampa in the Tampa Bay area. 7 out of 10 homes went into foreclosure. Whatever the church was giving me at the time was at least cut in half. My wife could tell you exactly how much. And I mean, it was tough. Tough. We know what we're going to do. But God was faithful. And I remember my pastor always teaching me, whatever you do, don't cut your missionaries. Whatever you do, don't cut missionaries. And I was thinking at the time, well, my missionaries are getting more than I am. But we didn't cut the missionaries. Look at the next verse, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What does the Bible teach us here? The church at Antioch faced a mega trial here, and they passed the test. Their focus was not on themselves at this moment. They could have hunkered down. They could have said, it's just our membership that we need to take care of, and bring all your canned goods and waters, and we're just going to hunker down here, and we're going to take care of our membership, and we can't take care of anybody else. I mean, look at us. We're just a new church anyhow. The Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says every man determined to send relief unto the brethren which were in Judea. Judea was a more arid area. If plants and things couldn't grow in Antioch, they definitely weren't going to grow in Judea. And so their immediate thoughts were on the church that was in Judea, or the Christians that were in Judea. And they started gathering things to send to those that were in Judea. What am I saying here? I'm saying that when a church realizes they're not building their kingdom anymore, but they're building God's kingdom, that's when God can work. When a family decides, you know what? We don't have much, but it's more important that God's work goes forward. That's when God will work. When we understand it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, that's when God can work. And we live in a very selfish society. We live in a time right now where it's all me, it's all about myself. You know, it's funny because if you would have told me as a teenager there's going to be a time and day where you're allowed, or we had phones and we could take selfies and post them all over the place, I would have laughed. I would have said, that's ridiculous. Who would do that? Well, we live in that day and time. It's all about us. It's all about us. Do you remember, if you're old enough, I'm 49, And I'm going to say something now that you're going to go, oh, don't bring that up. Y2K. I was associate pastor in Pensacola, Florida during Y2K. And I remember that because if you don't know anything about it, it's not worth looking up. But the computers were not going to be able to read the year 2000. And so therefore, they were going to redate back to 1900. And then because of that, it was going to throw everything off. And electric was going to shut down. And water is going to shut down. And the food supply is going to shut down. We're all going to die. That's basically what some people were saying. And so there, churches did multiple responses. But really, there were two responses. One was like a church in Pensacola did, where they said, we're going to take all the canned goods we can, store them up into our church, and we're going to make sure that our membership is taken care of. Our membership comes first. They hit headline news. They were on the cover of the Pensacola News Journal. They had a guy on the roof with a shotgun to make sure that no one is going to steal from our membership. But then there were other churches who said, no, this is a time to stockpile waters and beanie weenies and everything else. And we're going to help people. If all this happens, we're going to have an outreach to people. We're going to think of others during this time. And you know what? That's the response that the church at Antioch had. When Agabus came and said, you're going to have a dearth, they didn't say, oh, well, let's hunker down and take care of ourselves. No, they said, you know what? What about those Christians in Judea? If we're going to get hit, they're really going to get hit. We need to take care of them. And they immediately started gathering together, every person determined. And you know what it's going to take to reproduce churches? Every person determining we need to plant churches. We need to reach Baltimore. We need to reach others. We need to reach these ethnic groups that are all around us and our neighbors and so on. We need to reach them with the gospel because that's what the dire need is today. So number one, they were ordinary people that had a purpose and passion. That's how, leading up to Acts 17:6, where the Bible says they turned the world upside down, this is one major key in the disciples' life. Secondly, the second key was they were sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Look, if you would, in chapter 13. Chapter 13. The Bible says in verse number 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and they list them here, Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Look at verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Here in this passage, if we don't just take a moment and look at it, we'll probably miss it, that the Bible says they heard from the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. What know you not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you have not the Holy Spirit, then you're none of His. Your body, the Holy Spirit, lives within you. And so the Holy Spirit does several things for us. He comforts us. He guides us. He illuminates Scripture. He gives us a sense of security, or He gives us an alarm. He gives us a sense of nervousness, or as the Bible would say, conviction, if we're about to do something that's not right. The Holy Spirit, we ought to be very sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within the believer, and I love the fact that He does. But every married man knows there's a difference between listening and hearing. I remember when I was on my couch, I just come in from work, and I'd sat down on my couch, and my little three-year-old son, Ryan, came over, and he was just talking and talking and talking. You know, at two-year-old, they get into everything. At three-year-old, they just talk up a storm, right? They just talk, da-da-da-da-da. And I was hearing him, but I wasn't comprehending what he was saying. I just knew he was blabbing. I mean, he was like a machine gun. Until he got up right in my lap, right nose to nose, hands on my cheeks, pulled his head to my head, and said, Daddy, listen to me. He got my attention then. It's like sometimes my wife has to get my attention, right, men? Sometimes you can hear, but you're not listening. The Bible says here that the Holy Ghost said, the Holy Spirit moved. But the Bible also says that they were fasting and they were serving. What does the Bible say? Look at this again. Look at verse number 2. As they ministered, that is, they were serving the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. So the whole idea here is this. If we're going to help plant churches, if we're going to see a movement of God within the church to plant churches, we've got to be sensitive and listening to the movement of the Holy Spirit of God. Here the Bible says they were fasting and they were ministering. That is, they were busy working for the Lord, but they were also fasting to hear and to see God work. I did about an 8-part study on fasting once when I was pastoring, and I found out it just was alarming that, you know, as I went through the Bible, looked at fasting and so on, we normally equate fasting to not eating or drinking several hours or days to be able to hear from God, because you're wanting to make a very important decision, or you're wanting just to give your life to God. You need direction, you need purpose, and so you want to be close to God, and I agree with that. But it's more than just giving up something to eat or drink. Fasting means to abstain from all, as much as your ability to, all interference except God's. In other words, when a person decides, I'm going to fast, normally what they're saying is, I'm going to give up eating for 24 hours or 2 days or whatever. I may give up drinking, whatever it is, maybe just water. I'm just going to and spend that time praying. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to get closer to God. What are they saying? I'm willing to give up some of my own necessities because I don't want anything to interfere with what God is wanting to tell me. So why would it be okay to give up food or water or whatever for a length of time, but we're still hearing all the chatter on TV, we're still hearing all the chatter on social media, we're still listening to all the chatter on the news, we're still listening to all things. No. I believe it'd be good, it'd be healthy. Wouldn't this? I think it'd be healthy on maybe like a Saturday night. You say, you know what? I'm going to give up. I'm going to turn off TV at like 5 p.m. I'm going to turn off all social media. I'm going to turn off the internet. We're going to maybe skip a meal. We're going to pray together. We're going to go to bed maybe a little bit earlier so I'm physically rested. You get up on Sunday morning, you do the same thing. I'm just going to pray and seek the Lord, and I'm not going to turn anything on. I'm not going to listen to anything. I just want to hear from God today. We're praying for the service. You pull into the parking lot, you pray for your pastor, you pray for the message, you're praying for God to work. I'm telling you, look, what? If the church did that, wouldn't you think you'd have a special Sunday? Wouldn't you think you'd hear from God? Maybe not just listening, but hearing from God. You know, I'm guilty of this, going into church services sometimes, going to messages and being there. I can hear. Sometimes I take notes. I can hear what's going on. I can hear what's being said. But am I listening to the Holy Spirit of God in that message? If we're ever going to see churches planted and areas reached for the Lord, like Baltimore, we've got to be listening to the Spirit of God, listening to the movement of God, listening to the prompting of God. What, waiting and asking and searching, God, what is your desire here? Now, in just a moment at 7, we're going to go through a complete 10-month timeline that we offer for all the church plants. But I say this often, we're not wanting to just pragmatically follow a checklist. We want to know God's will, God's timing. Tomorrow, we're going to go up and survey Baltimore and look at places to possibly rent or get for the church plant. And it's a whole, I love doing that. To me, it's like a spiritual scavenger hunt. You're looking, you're waiting, you're seeing what God's going to open up. And it's not necessarily always what you see. It's sometimes who you talk to and who God brings in your way and the conversations that you have. And God's opened wonderful doors for church buildings and so on that way. And I love doing that. But it's not just a checklist. It's not just a pragmatic. It's just not something we do over and over and magically a church starts. No. We want the movement of God. I like what one preacher did say. He said, God's given you a Bible. That's wonderful. But God's also given you a brain. Use both. And so although we do have a checklist, although we do have some pragmatic things that we like to follow, we're also got our eyes in the Word of God, our ears to the Holy Spirit of God, wanting to know His movement And the early church saw that, and the early church sent Barnabas and Saul. Number three, leading up to Acts 17, what's the third key? The third key is they multiplied leadership. Go with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, look at verse 23 very quickly here. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. The Bible says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting," there it is again, "they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Now, this is a whole passage here. You can look at verse 22. They were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and so on. But you see this over and over as Paul and Silas, so these teams would go into areas to plant churches. One of the first immediate things they would do is train the faithful attenders of the Bible study or of the young church. They would train them. Why would they train them? Because they were training to send out the next groups to go and plant more churches and so on. It wasn't about just getting them into a building, and this is the point. They weren't just getting people into a building. They were building people. And that's key to every missionary that goes overseas, every church planter. Guys ask me all the time, "Well, when do you have your first deacons? When do you have this?" Listen, you've got to train people. You've got to disciple people. You've got to mentor people. It takes years sometimes. And you sit there and you labor and you labor and you train and you build. And people have asked, "Well, how many services should you start with? Wouldn't it be easier just to have one morning service and do it excellent way than to have like three services and, you know, Sunday school and all that right off the start?" Listen, I believe in starting. If you look at the Bible, they met every day. I'm not saying there's a right or wrong answer to that. You just have to follow the Lord. But I had the belief when I started, I need to get these people that are meeting with me in the Word of God often. So I had services after service. I mean, we had Sunday night services and Wednesday night service and revival meetings as fast as I could. I wanted to get people in the Word of God. By the way, there's a lot of people that go to watered down churches in the morning and they'll come and visit a church plant on Sunday night, because they want to get more into the Word of God, but they don't want to leave there where they've got friends. And we had one lady like that. She came faithfully every Sunday night, and I was teaching through the books of the Bible, just books, and she loved that, took notes and all that. And when her mother died, she got an inheritance, and she bought our little baby church a brand new baby grand piano, and her name was Bernadine. She was a great faithful attender on Sunday night, and it was wonderful. But they focused on building people instead of just putting people in a building. Then number four, the fourth key, they committed to spreading the gospel so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard. And go to chapter 17, if you would, with me. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, look at verse number 3. This is Paul leading going into a city. So what would happen when he would go in? The Bible says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He preached the powerful message of the gospel. It's not good. It's not healthy for a new church plant to go into, a new pastor to go into an area and say, "Listen, if you're disgruntled at your ministry, come here because you'll love what we're doing. Hey, we've got a team of people and we're starting with all these ministries. So, you know, if you don't have these ministries at your church, come here. We'll help. We'll build." Listen, no. That's starting off on the wrong foot. Preach the gospel. It's the gospel that saves lives. It's the gospel that makes a difference. Paul, we don't see here. In fact, he wrote to the Corinth church, Church of Corinth, and said, I didn't bring enticing words. I didn't bring man's speech. I brought the word. I preached the word. I preached the gospel. And that's what Baltimore and other areas need, the gospel being preached. So then we get to chapter 17 and verse number 6. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. By the way, if you look at verse number 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is none other king but one Jesus. Their message was opposite or against the grain of the message of the world. The disciples didn't assimilate the gospel or God's word to fit society, and society couldn't take the gospel or God's word and incorporate it. It was distinct. It was different. You could not assimilate God's word into the grain of the world. It was distinct. And when you go in to plant a church, it is going to be against the grain. It's going to be against society. It's not on purpose necessarily, but just let God's word do its work. And so a church planter has to go in and be willing to sometimes fight for what is right and preach the word when it's not popular. Preach the word when maybe there's antagonists. I tell church planters all the time, you're going to attract every spiritual weirdo in town. And the first 2 years especially, people will come in and try your leadership and try to get you to change your message and bring in their prerogative. And sometimes groups of people will come in and try to turn the direction that the pastor is going and so on. And he just needs to stay true to the word, stay true to Christ, and keep preaching the word. Now, with that said, very quickly, we're going to end the session. And I wanted just to walk through the early church in America. Brother Sugler, Pastor, have you mentioned anything about Schubel Stearns before here? Okay. In the 1700s, there was a great awakening that happened. Many of us read about that or heard about that. If you had Christian textbooks, you heard about that. There are basically three preachers who God used for that: William Tennant, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. They concentrate on revival and soul winning, but no church planting. One of the darkest areas in America right now is New England. In fact, the most unevangelical city in all of America is Boston. Why is that? Isn't that where the Great Awakening took place? Yeah, it was a great time of people getting right with God, of holiness preaching and so on, but no church planting. There was no fruit after the revivals stopped. There was a man, though, named Schubel Stearns. Schubel Stearns was a independent Baptist before there ever was one. Why do I say that? Because he believed in water immersion. He believed in preaching the gospel vigilantly. And he also believed in church planting. Well, because he believed in water immersion, back at that day and time, you could actually die for that. If you taught other things besides sprinkling, you could die for being baptized by immersion and teaching that. So he came down to Virginia for a while, and then he basically settled down into North Carolina. And there he believed in church planting. And so he took his small congregation, 16 of them were his own family, not his kids, but other people in his family traveled with him. And it's kind of interesting. There's his building. You can see the beautiful indoor plumbing probably he had and the air conditioning and so on. This is the second or third rendition of it now. But he started in Sandy Creek, North Carolina. Never had a real large congregation. What I mean by that is he had maybe close to 300 people at any given time, but not extreme, not a mega church at all. But he believed in vigilant church planting. So this is what Schubel Stearns would do. He believed in the Bible that it teaches that churches should reproduce churches. So he would have what was called a sitters list. Everybody wanted to sign the sitters list, right? I mean, basically you set. No, not necessarily. When you signed the sitters list, you were dedicating or committing to go with your pastor the next Sunday, or you signed up for a particular Sunday, to go with your pastor to a nearby city. And when you got there, you were going to evangelize for about an hour, and then you were going to help him hold a service in that city nearby. Sounds a little bit biblical, right? Judea and Samaria and so on. And then they would hold a service, but then this is where I believe it all began for Baptists. You were also to bring food with you. And you were going to fellowship after the service, but it was for a reason. You were to retain the visitors that were there to sit with you, eat with you, and that's when you would disciple them. And so they did this week after week, and different people signed up for different weeks. Some people could go every week. Some could go once a month. Some could go once a quarter. But nonetheless, he would bring people with him. They would do that, and then they would come back to Sandy Creek. And then he believed that the church had the authority to plant the church to its fullest. So he would train. Again, remember one of the four points, training leadership. He would train leadership and train men to go and be the pastor of that church. And then they would send people over even on Sundays to help with, you know, singing and just ushering if he needed that or whatever, help with the services until the church could become autonomous. But it was already ingrained into those young preachers that they were to do the same thing. So even before they had their own facility or whatever, they would on Sunday afternoons, their one and only ministry probably for years was, we're going to take a group and we're going to go even further and hold an afternoon service in a nearby town. Could you imagine? The only thing in the bulletin was attendance, who's doing nursery, and who's signed up on the sitters list today. By the way, I've been to thousands of churches in 26 years, and I have yet to see more than two that have a church planting ministry listed in the bulletin. I'm not saying that to be hard or down on any church. I'm just saying, wow, wouldn't it be great if every church was had at least a ministry of trying to reach another nearby city? Boy, that would be great. Well, he would do this. Then he would go in another direction. Then he'd go to another city. These new churches obviously would be doing the same thing. And it began to multiply. Sounds biblical, Acts 9:31. They edified and multiplied. And so in a very short period of time, his congregation in 1955, they began to reach other communities and develop new churches. And so you could see here within 15 years, 42 new churches were started. There was no association, no funds to pool from. It was all from within his church and the surrounding churches. By the way, when you plant more churches, then all of a sudden you've got another church helping you to plant more churches, and you got a third church helping you now to plant more churches. And we've actually seen this in other areas of America and other countries. It's a wonderful thing to see. Within 50 years, 735 churches were started. Long after Schubel Stearns passed, over the next 75 years, it's been over 7,200 churches were started this way. Now, it's interesting because he started in North Carolina. You couldn't go any really further to the Atlantic Ocean unless you want to plant aqua churches, right? And so during this time, what else was going on? The great movement out west, the pioneering movement out west. And so they followed that. They follow those new areas. And by the way, this is true for a lot of developments even today in Florida. When I was down there, I love real estate. I was never really involved with it, but I like to see new places going up and all that and new communities. It's still true today that most new communities that are developed, if it's a major community, they have a place for a school, they have a place for shopping, and then they have a place for religious houses of worship, plots of land. That's ingrained. That's all ingrained within our heritage here in America. Where'd that come from? Probably not just alone, Schubel Stearns, but probably from the movement out west. They would plant, they would set up these little towns, and they'd have the jail, and they'd have the general store. They'd always have a church. Remember this morning? The preacher would always help set everything straight within those communities. What do we call this area today? The Bible Belt. By the way, this is a realistic map. The darker the color, the more Baptist churches there are. The lighter the color, the less there are. Look at New England. Look out west. We're helping a church start now in Redmond, Oregon, Big Bear, California, and Butte, Montana. We've helped several in Montana start, and that's a wonderful thing. But boy, I'm telling you what, the ratio of churches per people is just just alarming. If you do the math, we helped a church start in San Jose, the Silicon Valley, several years ago. There was only one church, 1.4 million people in Silicon Valley, one independent Baptist church right in the middle of it. And that church planted a church 3 miles down the road, 550,000 people in the difference, right? It's so compact. A church right down the road. There were three there. One of the pastors in the area who had a big bus ministry said, "Why are you guys planting another church here? We've got it covered with our buses." So I did a little math. I like statistics. There were 64 Starbucks in that area. There were 32 McDonald's and 34 Walgreens in that area. And I said, huh, if Starbucks, Walgreens, Subway, you can add up any of them, if they thought they needed more than one, shouldn't we need more than one? In fact, nowadays with cars and travel, you begin to saturate an area one per 10,000 people. You can see the Bible Belt today. And the question is this, or the fact is this, the Great Awakening in America did not survive to make a long-lasting impact. But the early church planting movement of Schubel Stearns and men that he trained, we're still feeling the effects today. We still call it the Bible Belt. Politicians know if they go stump for whatever, presidency, whatever, and they go deep into the Bible Belt, they better be a little bit more conservative in what they say because they're in the Bible Belt. What am I saying? America is darkening because of the lack of new churches starting. Its history has proven that you can have a stronghold on an area biblically and morally if you plant more churches. So the question is, what will America be in 10, 20, 30 more years if we don't get busy planting more churches? And I'll end with this. The church today needs to get back to planting more churches. There's roughly 11,000 independent Baptist churches in America or conservative church independent Baptist churches in America. There's roughly about 33,000 incorporated cities in America right now. If every church would just reproduce two churches within 10 years, that's once every 5 years or so, which is very realistic to train someone, raise the funds. We'll see that in a minute with the timeline, and I'm almost done. If we did that within 25 years, we could see America saturated. Missions would be greatly affected. I said this earlier, but more laborers would be called to go. More finances would be given to go. Why does it take a missionary 3 to 5 years to raise their support to get on the mission field right now? I knew a man, J.T. Lyons, back in the 1950s. He told me, he said, back then missionaries were taking 3 to 6 months to raise their support, and they were gone. Why is that? Because we had more churches. We had more churches giving the missions. Now we don't. Missions would be greatly affected. I believe the world could actually be reached. Why? Because if we have more churches here reproducing churches and more missionaries going into the field, also with the same mentality, same philosophy, reproducing more churches, I believe we could reach the world. I do. I wouldn't be here tonight if I didn't think so. I was going into architectural engineering in college, and God called me to preach, and I still love the architectural field and all of that. But you know what? God called me to preach. He gave me a purpose in my life, and he trained me to do what I'm doing now, and I wouldn't quit. Why? Because I believe it can be done. The question is not how many are we running. The question is, where are we running? Father, thank you for your word tonight, and we do pray you'd help us to get a hold of the biblical mandate to reach the world through church planting. A lot has been said, but I pray that you'd be with us even the next hour as we go through the timeline and some of the questions. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would be in it, that your Holy Spirit would be moving, that we would sense your presence as you're moving within this church to reproduce. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Brother Frank, give us a break.
Well, thank you very, very much for that, Brother Roland. That was very sober.